Hare Krishna. Welcome back to our Ishopanishad course. So today we will discuss the mantra 1 of the Ishopanishad. Till now we have discussed the introduction and the invocation. So before we start discussing mantra 1, let us have a look at the overview of the Ishopanishad. So as the name Isha suggests, Supreme Lord, Ishvara. So the whole Ishopanishad is centered on the Ishvara. The invocation to mantra 3 is giving the message, live in harmony with Ishvara. Then, if I want to obey someone, I should know that person. So how do I know the Ishvara? We can know the Ishvara by spiritual vision. 4 to 8 talks about the spiritual vision that enables us to understand Ishvara. Now, developing the spiritual vision has two parts. It is, first part is cultivating the proper knowledge and then developing the right disposition of the heart. So 9 to 11 talks about cultivating the right knowledge, that is right and wrong avidya for understanding Ishvara. And then 12 to 14 talks about right and wrong upasana for worshipping the Ishvara. So we have two faculties, the head and the heart. To understand the Supreme Lord is not just an intellectual exercise. We have to offer both to Him. So these two sections talk about how we offer the head and the heart to the Supreme Lord. And then 15 to 18 talk about prayers to Ishvara to reveal Himself. So it is not just that by applying our head and applying our heart, we can understand. This is something which we have to do as a part of our endeavor to understand Him. But ultimately, it is up to the Supreme Lord to reveal Himself. So, we pray to Him to reveal Himself. So in this way, the Ishopanishad has 5 sections. Very easily you can remember it. We have to obey the Ishvara. For that, we need to know the Ishvara. To know the Ishvara, we have to cultivate the right Vidya. We have to do the right Upasana. And we have to do Aradhana, Yachina. We have to pray to get His mercy, by which we will be able to understand Him. Now, let us look at the slight detailed overview of the Ishopanishad first section. First section is invocation to mantra 3. So, essentially this talks about the Ishavasya principle. The Ishopanishad is also called as the Ishavasya Upanishad. That is also another name. So, what is this Ishavasya principle? In a sense, we could say that the first invocation says everything is perfect. Purnamada Purnamidam. Everything is Purna. And then the first mantra, which is actually the beginning of the Ishopanishad. As I told earlier, the invocation is not technically a part of the Ishopanishad. So it tells the principle that everything belongs to the Ishvara. So the first point in being able to see everything being perfect is to see that everything belongs to the Ishvara. And then, how living in harmony with it, it refers to the principle, the Ishavasya principle, the underlying unifying principle of the Ishopanishad. How living in harmony with it benefits, that's mentioned in Mantra 2. And then, in Mantra 3, how living in disharmony with it harms. That is what is discussed. So the essential message of this whole first section is that we should live in harmony with Ishvara, with the Ishavasya principle that centers on the Ishvara. So, we discussed yesterday about how everything is perfect in its own position. Only the Supreme Lord is independently complete, independently perfect. Everything else is, we all are dependently perfect. So, now let us look at this verse, everything belongs to the Ishvara. So let's go to the verse. This is the mantra. Ishavasyamidam sarvam yatkincha jagatyam jagat tena tyaktena bhungita magridha kasya sviddhanam. So Ishavasyam. Ishavasyam. Avasyam means He resides in it, He owns it. Vas can refer to reside. So, the Prabhupada translate is that that is controlled and owned by the Supreme Lord. So the Isha owns and controls Idam Sarvam. The word Idam was used in the previous verse also, in the invocation. Purna Om Purnamadaha Purnamidam. So, Idam, this world, is owned by the Ishvara, is controlled by the Ishvara. Yat Kincha Jagatyam Jagat. So, everything in this Jagat, well, all that is animate and inanimate, Jagatyam, within the universe, is controlled and owned by Him. So, the first line is saying Ishavasyam, the second line is emphasizing that, Jagatyam Jagat, everything in the universe. Then, Tena Tyaktena Bhunjitha. Bhunjitha means actually to enjoy. So, the scriptures are not going to tell us something which will deprive us of happiness, even at the material level. The scriptures ultimately aim to give us spiritual happiness, but even at the material level, the scriptures don't say we have to give up all happiness. Bhunjitha. We can enjoy even at the material level, but how? Tena Tyaktena. By Him, what is given? We can enjoy our quota. Magridha. Magridha means do not encroach upon what is not your quota. Kasya Svedhanam. Knowing to whom it belongs. Kasya Svedha. Know that it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to the Ishvara. It has been allocated as a quota to somebody else. I cannot take and enjoy it. Ishi. Kasya Svedhanam. So, now let us look at the purport. So, the overview of the purport is here. The first two paragraphs talk about the glory of Vedic knowledge. So Srila Prabhupada, as I said, the book Ishopanishad begins from here. So here Srila Prabhupada gives a brief introduction of the Ishopanishad. Then in the paragraphs 3 and 4, he talks about how the Lord is the proprietor of everything. So first three, four paragraphs talk about the first two lines of the verse, Ishavasyam Sarvam Yat Kincha Jagatyam Jagat. Prabhupada is giving an analysis by which we can understand this point. And then after that, he gives the example of Tena Tyaktena Bhunjitha, of how the Lord has allocated quotas for everyone. So, first he gives the example of a quota from nature, how the animals take their quota and don't take anything more. And then, Prabhupada gives the example of quota in human possession of the earth, how we should be following the quota and how we are presently not following the quota that has been given to us. Then after that, in the paragraphs 9 to 10, Srila Prabhupada talks about within our diet. So the first was about possession of natural resources in terms of land, and here it is natural resources in terms of our diet, how we need to follow our quota with respect to what we eat. And then last, he talks about the conclusion of this verse, that Ishavasyam Idam Sarvam, that live according to the Ishavasya principle, then we will be able to live properly. So, let us look at this purport now systematically. So, the Isha Upanishad, as I mentioned, is one of the prominent Upanishads. There are 11 Upanishads which are considered to be very important among the 108 Upanishads. Isha, Kena, Katha, Prashna, Mundak, Mandukya, Taittiriya, Aitiriya, Chandogya, Brihadaranyaka and Shvetashvatara. So, each of these names has a particular significance with respect to the content. So, Prashna, for example, is centered on a question. Brihadaranyaka. Brihada refers to big. So, it's relatively speaking, as compared to other Upanishads, it is quite large. The Isha Upanishad is very small actually. It has 18 mantras. So Brihadaranyaka, as comparatively speaking, is much bigger. And Shvetashvatara is also an important Upanishad. So these are the 11 principal Upanishads. And generally, within the Vedantic circles, in the first class I mentioned that the various schools of thought, if they want to establish that their teachings are based on the Vedas, then they have to comment on these three books. The Upanishads, the Shruti, they comment on the Upanishads, the Smriti, they comment generally on the Bhagavad Gita, and then in the Nyaya, they comment on the Vedanta Sutra. So Shankaracharya commented on the Prasthanatraya, Madhvacharya has commented on the Prasthanatra. Ramanujacharya commented on the Bhagavad Gita as well as on the Vedanta Sutra, and one of his prominent commentators commented on the Upanishads. And then Baldev Vidyabhushan in our Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya has also commented on all the three books. Now, the Isha Upanishad, being an important Upanishad, has been commented by many great Acharyas. So, Madhvacharya has commented, Baldev Vidyabhushan has commented, Bhakti Vinod Thakur has commented. And because it's such an important Upanishad, Srila Prabhupada, even before he started the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, commented on it and wrote elaborate purports. So, in our study of Isha Upanishad, we will not discuss too much from the previous Acharya's commentaries. We want to focus here on Srila Prabhupada's purports, because we want to understand Srila Prabhupada's mood. And the Isha Upanishad is having a flow which Srila Prabhupada develops in a masterly way through his purports. And we will look at the internal flow in the Bhagavad Gita much more. We are looking at the flow of the Isha Upanishad also. Occasionally I may refer to the previous Acharya's commentaries for the Isha Upanishad. But here, our study will be focused primarily on the Bhaktivedanta purports. In the Bhagavad Gita, we will refer to previous Acharya's commentaries extensively, and we'll try to understand the flow of the Bhagavad Gita and how they illuminate it. Because we are going step by step, in the first books, for Isha Upanishad and Nectar of Instruction, we won't focus so much on previous Acharya's commentaries, because we have to learn step by step. So here, we'll focus primarily on Bhaktivedanta purports, and we will do paragraph-wise division as you have seen earlier. And then after that, when we come to Bhagavad Gita, we'll go into previous Acharya's commentaries. At that time, I may take some relevant points from the previous Acharya's commentaries to the Isha Upanishad also, where it is contextually important with respect to the Bhagavad Gita. So now, as I mentioned earlier, the Upanishads are a part of the Vedas. So here you will see, this slide may not be very clear to you. The important point is that you can see on top, there is Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sam Veda, Atharva Veda. These are the four Vedas. Now, these Vedas have been divided into four parts. If you look at the Rig Veda, you will see on the top is Samhita, and each of them has a Samhita. So Samhitas are the first part of the Vedas. They are like the primary parts. So there is Rigveda Samhita. Then Yajur Veda has Taittiriya Samhita, Kathak Samhita, Vajasneyi Samhita. And then the other Samveda and Atharveda has Samhitas by their own names. Samhita is one part of the Vedas. The second part is Brahmanas. Now the word Brahmana is different from the word Brahmin. Brahmin refers to one particular Varna in the Varnashram system. Brahman refers to the aspect of the Absolute Truth which is considered to be impersonal. Brahman is generally equated with Brahma Jyoti in the way Srila Prabhupada uses it. But Brahman is a reference to the Absolute Truth in general. And Brahman, as it is used over here, is one subset of the literature within the Vedas. So there are three words, Brahmin, Brahman and Brahman. So here, Shatpat Brahman, that is a prominent Brahman literature. So now here, each of the Vedas have their own Brahmanas. So these are the sections which are called Brahmanas. So these are especially meant to be directing, starting the initiative of the seeker from Karmakanda to Jnanakanda, from material religiosity towards understanding of transcendence. Then there are Aranyakas. Aranyaka means, as the word Aranya means, forest. So Aranyaka means that which is studied in the forest. So there are many in that. Here we have discussed a few. And then you will see at the bottom are the Upanishads. So the Aranyakas take further the metaphysical quest, but the metaphysical quest becomes central in the Upanishads. The word Upanishad means to sit close by. So generally the Upanishads are in the mode of conversations. So the guru and the disciple, the seer and the seeker sit together. The seeker at the feet of the seer, and there are question answers. And through those question answers, the deepest truths of existence are revealed for people to understand. Often the Upanishads speak in abstruse ways, ways that are difficult to understand, because they're primarily meant for those who like to be speculative. So we will see that in the issue of message itself. Now, among the Upanishads, you can look at the Upanishads there. Aitareya, Kaushitaki are a part of the Rig Veda. Now, the Yajurveda has two parts. There is the Krishna Yajurveda and the Shukla Yajurveda. The Shukla refers to white, Krishna refers to black. So, in the Shukla Yajurveda, the last part of the Yajurveda, one of the last part, the last chapters, is the Isha Upanishad. So, what is being written over here is also sequential in terms of the constitution of those particular Vedas. So, before the Isha Upanishad comes in the Yajurveda, Shukla Yajurveda comes the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. And before that, Shatpat Brahman has come. So, now we are going to focus on the Isha Upanishad. And the Isha Upanishad that is described essentially is the prayers offered by Manu to Yajna Avatar. So, the same similar prayers are described in the 8th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, and a verse also is similar. Here it is Isha Vasyamidam Sarvam, there it is Atma Vasyamidam Sarvam. That's how the prayers that Swayambhu Manu when is offering to Yajna Avatar, they start like that. So, the Upanishads are revelations which come from the higher reality, but they are received by sages and they are spoken by the sages. But those are not considered to be the words of the sages, they are considered to be transcendental sounds. And the sages are simply channels for receiving and transmitting that sound. So, now let us move forward to the purport. So, Srila Prabhupada mentions in the purport that we have four defects and that's why we need a Paurushaya source of knowledge. We need a transcendental source of knowledge. And that has come down through the Supreme Lord. And Prabhupada writes, as I said, Isha Upanishad is a part of the Yajurveda. So, that was what I explained. Now, let's move to the next part of the purport, where we'll see how the Lord is the proprietor of everything. So, in general, the concept of proprietorship fascinates people. The idea that I want to own land, more and more land. So there have been great world conquerors, for example, Alexander, whose idea was, I want to be the ruler of the whole earth, or at least as much of the earth as was known at that time. So we all want to be proprietors. And the idea that God is the proprietor of everything, how do we understand it logically? Srila Prabhupada gives a scriptural logic for this, and he quotes from the Bhagavad Gita. So, Prabhupada quotes in the Bhagavad Gita 7.4 and 5, where Krishna is telling that Bhumira ponalo vayu khammano buddhirevacha ahankaraitiyam me bhinna prakriti ashtadha apareyamitastvanyam prakritim vidhime param jiva bhutam mahabaho yayedam dharite jagat. So, it is described that earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence and ego, these are aparaprakriti and the soul is the paraprakriti. So now both of these are the energies of the Supreme Lord. They both belong to Him. So just as I am speaking right now, Srila Prabhupada would give the example that the speech of a person is the energy of that person. So the speech comes from that person and is controlled by that person. If I want to speak loudly, I speak loudly. If I want to speak softly, I speak softly. So like that, Prabhupada is saying the energy belongs to the energetic. So because everything in this world is either matter or spirit or combination of both, and because both matter and spirit belong to the Supreme Lord, therefore everything belongs to the Supreme Lord. So Srila Prabhupada is giving a cross reference based on another scripture for this. So the Isha Upanishad says Isha Vasyam, and Prabhupada gives a cross reference from the Bhagavad Gita to substantiate this point. Everything belongs to the Supreme Lord. Now, logically speaking, experientially speaking, from our perspective, we may think that I own this land, this particular house is in my name. Fine, it may be in our name right now, but how long? how long? For the few years of our lifetime, then what happens after that? We may say it will go on to my descendants, my sons, my daughters. But then there might be just some attack by some other country, or there might be natural devastation, and everything might just be lost. If one country attacks another country and usurps all the property, then nobody will be the owner. So who actually is the owner? Our ownership, because it is transitory, it is considered to be illusory. It is transitory in the sense that we have it only for a short amount of time. And despite our best efforts, it can be arbitrarily taken away from us at any time. So our proprietorship is illusory in that sense. Not that we do not have control, but we have limited control, we have partial control. Just like in a kingdom, the king is the owner of everything, and there may be farmers who are also subordinate owners. So if the king wants, the king can take the land away from them. Similarly, actually everything belongs to the Supreme Lord, and in a sense we can say that we are secondary owners, or we are tenants. We are not even the owners of our own body, what to speak of the owners of our property. We are tenants in the body, and just as tenants can be evicted from a house by the landowner, similarly, we as tenants in the body can be evicted from this body at any time when death occurs. So we can understand by looking from a long-term perspective how we are not the proprietors, how the Supreme Lord is the proprietor. Now somebody may say, okay, I'm not the proprietor, but his nature just lies over there. Who? I don't see God owning it. But where does nature come from? Ultimately, everything has to have a source. And that source is God. So, because that source is God, now atheists may say that, no, everything has come by chance. But the fundamental problem with this hypothesis is that it has no support. Things don't come by chance. The idea that things come by chance is based on a misuse of the word chance. Now, if a bridge across a river collapses and the structural engineer says the bridge collapsed by chance, chance will not be accepted as explanation there, because the word chance is applicable when there is a pattern of events which are likely and there is a certain probability of each of them. So when a person throws a dice up and it falls 6. At that time, there is a possible set of possibilities, and each of them has 1/6 probability. So if it falls 6, why did it fall 6? By chance. By chance means there is 1/6 probability of it happening. And why this particular thing happened at this particular time, why it fell 6? That is by chance. But when there is no pattern of possibilities given, and there is no probability of each of those possibilities occurring, then to say chance is to just cover up the ignorance. So just as a structure engineer saying that bridge, if it collapsed, it was by chance, that will not be accepted reason, because the structure engineer should have constructed the bridge in such a way that it should be able to sustain the natural forces of the elements of nature in terms of whatever problems come up. So the word chance, by to use as a causal principle, is misleading. And again, still, even if we say that things came somehow, but where did they originally come from? Somehow refers to how they are orderly right now, but what is their origin? So that is a fundamental question. Everything has to come from something, or everything has to come from nothing. So if everything is coming from nothing, we have no experience of that, either in our day-to-day life nor in the history as far as we know it. Logically, everything comes from something. So that something from which everything comes, is that nothing or is that something? That has to be something. Now, what that something is beyond the scope of modern science to know. Scripture tells us that that is God, that that God is Krishna. So logically, what we can prove is science cannot tell us how everything came about and from where everything came about. Science may have some speculative theories about both, but both of them are largely unproven speculations. So now, if everything has not come from nothing, if everything has come from something, how do we know that what that something is? That we have to turn to scripture for that. So that something from which everything has come, that something is still owning and controlling everything. And that something, the scripture tells us, is God. So logically, we may not be able to prove that Krishna is God, because logic has its limits. But logically, you can establish that everything has to come from something. And that something is still controlling everything, so that something is still the owner of everything. Now, when we as devotees use some things, we often use the word ICO, in the care of. It's not that I own this, I am the war, it's under my care. Krishna has entrusted in my care, and I should keep it carefully. So let's look at the next point. Now, one example of one's quota in nature. So, okay, if everything is owned by God, does that mean that I am not supposed to take anything? No, we are meant to take, and not just we humans, but all living beings. So, Srila Prabhupada gives an example from nature of a cow. Srila Prabhupada writes, the cow, for instance, gives milk, but she does not drink that milk. She eats grass and straw, and her milk is designated as food for human beings. So, every living being has its quota. A lion will not eat grass, even if the lion is starving. And a cow will not eat flesh. Of course, in modern times, people are expert at distorting nature. So they may feed within the cow food flesh sometimes, and that can lead to diseases like mad cow disease. But in general, within nature, all beings follow the patterns that are set by nature. So now some people say actually the cow's milk is meant for the cows. It is not meant for humans. However, that is not true, because the cow gives more milk than the calf can drink and be healthy. Now, it may not be happening all the time right now, because the cow is not just a dead machine which produces milk of a particular quantity. It is not like there is a petrol tank, and you see, okay, the petrol tank, this much milk, petrol is there, so it can go till this distance. This much petrol is there, it cannot go till this distance. So we shouldn't think of the cow as a petrol tank or something like that, which contains this much quantity petrol or not this quantity petrol. The cow is a living, loving being. It's a person. And when the cow is warmly cared for, when the cow feels secure, its body's metabolism works in such a way that it gives more milk. And we have seen in various devotee communities also, when the cows are cared for and when the cows previously were not cared for, the milk that they give increases. So the bodily metabolism works in such a way that the cow produces abundant milk when they are well taken care of. And at that time, the milk that the cows give is far more than the calf can healthily drink. The calf takes some milk initially, and after that, the calf is weaned. That means gradually, the calf is encouraged to take other food. And the remaining milk is used by humans. So this is the arrangement of nature. If we keep cows in artificial conditions, in fearful conditions, in conditions that are unhealthy, then the cow may not produce so much milk. And when we take what we are doing within our artificial setup as the standard and try to say that this is the normal way things are, and their cow only gives this much milk, and therefore the cow's milk cannot be used by other beings, that is wrong, because our experience is limited. When cows are kept in natural setting, are offered proper care, are kept in good health, then they give abundant milk. So Prabhupada says, such is the arrangement of the Lord, thus we should be satisfied with those things He has kindly set aside for us. Now, let's look at the example of quota in human possession of the earth. So Srila Prabhupada here talks about communism and capitalism. And before that, he gives the example of our own dwelling. So now, if I say I'm living in a particular house and this house is mine, but actually everything that made the house, all the ingredients came from nature. And because nature is not owned by me, the ingredients that come from nature are also not owned by me. And therefore, these ingredients actually, which belong to the Lord, ensure that even the what is made from that ingredient also belongs to the Lord. So Prabhupada used the example, if a laborer, a carpenter makes something for us, we provide him the wood, the nails, and the carpenter makes a particular, say, wooden table for us. Now just because he has manipulated the ingredients doesn't make him the owner. We provided him the ingredients, so we are the owner. Similarly, the Lord Prabhupada says that because all the ingredients come from the Supreme Lord, so everything belongs to him. And there are many incidents in Srila Prabhupada would highlight this point. For example, once he met a famous industrialist and he said that, what do you do? He said, I am a glass producer. Okay, so Prabhupada said, where does glass come from? So he said, okay, it comes from, ultimately from transformation of nature, it comes from silica, sand, things like that. Where does all that come from? He said that it comes from nature. Where does all that come from? It's coming from Krishna. Therefore, he says, your factory is not your factory, it is Krishna's factory. When you're calling it yours, you are a thief. And then the person became embarrassed and he was trying to save face and he said, but Prabhupada, I give donations also to Krishna. And Prabhupada smiled and said, okay, then you are not a big thief, you are a small thief. So the idea is, all of us, if we do not acknowledge the authority of God, we are all encroaching on God's property. And therefore we are penalizable. He can be punished. Now Srila Prabhupada, after giving this individual example of proprietorship, then moves to a global level in the purport. And he gives the example of the battle between the communists and the capitalists. So, this was a prominent background fear during the post-Second World War time. So the Cold War extended from 1945-1950 onwards till the end of 1980s, when communism collapsed in the United USSR. So Srila Prabhupada is giving this example from his period in history of how people are battling over the world with the assumption that the world belongs to them. So the communists and capitalists are fighting, saying that, okay, the communism should be the predominating ideology of the world, or capitalism should be the predominating ideology of the world. And Srila Prabhupada says in the purport, men face one another in enmity and snarl just like cats and dogs. Sri Ishopanishad cannot give advice to the cats and dogs. So Prabhupada is being sarcastic over here. He's saying that people snarl like cats and dogs. So one country's head announces, we will destroy that country. And that country's head announces, we will annihilate this country from the face of the world. This is basically like cats and dogs. So now, let's understand this point of capitalism and communism. So what exactly was the problem with capitalism and communism? Both were claiming to be right, but both were wrong because both were godless. So basically, when we see that everything belongs to God, so at that time, how is this practically implemented? The idea, if I say that Isha Vasimindharam, everything belongs to God, how does this administered in society? So God, Krishna, exists in the spiritual realm. Then in the human society, there are the four Varanas, the Brahmanas, Kshatriyas, Vaishyas and Shudras. The Brahmanas are not by birth, but by quality. They are spiritually inclined. And they study Shastra, they teach Shastra, they live Shastra. And that's why in the hierarchy, they are shown to be closest to Krishna. Brahma Janati Iti Brahmana. And those who know Brahma, the spiritual truth, are called as Brahmanas. And the highest manifestation of spiritual truth, Param Brahma Param Dhamma Pavitram Paramam Bhavan. The Bhagavad Gita explained that Param Brahma is Krishna. So 10.12 in the Bhagavad Gita is Arjuna's acknowledgement that Krishna is Param Brahma. So now the Brahmanas who are close to that Brahma, close to that Krishna, they are considered to be Bhudevas. Bhudevas means that they are like gods on earth. Bhu is earth, Deva is godly beings. So they are gods on earth. Actually, the Brahmanas are so spiritually inclined that they are almost like anomalies on the earth. They don't seem to belong here. They're fixed so much on God, whereas everybody else in this world is focusing on themselves. So now, the Brahmanas teach and live Shastra, and because so the Supreme Lord is here, the Brahmanas are here, and the rest of the world is here. So the Brahmanas are a connection between the Supreme Lord and the rest of the world. And that connection is made through their teaching and living Shastra. So now the Brahmanas don't get directly involved with the administration of the world. They give the principles, but the practical management that is concerned, they don't get entangled in that. So that is the responsibility of the Kshatriyas. So the Kshatriyas focus on the material realm. So they are the rulers of the world, they do the management, they do the administration. Now they are also considered to be special beings. They are called as Naradevas. Why Naradevas? Because they are human beings, but they are like gods. They are considered to be the representatives of God among human beings. And they use Shastra. Shastra means weapons. That means the Brahmanas tell what is right through Shastra, and people who are intelligent will accept that and live accordingly. And now there are some people who will not live according to what is told in the Shastra, and they need to be punished. So there is Shastra. So the Kshatriyas also punish. And the Kshatriyas then create policies and systems by which the whole of society can be taken care of. So that's why we have the rest of humanity below. So in this way, God's proprietorship is first and foremost acknowledged by the Brahmanas. And the Brahmanas acknowledge it, teach it, live it. And they train the Kshatriyas. The Kshatriyas are the active rulers. They get the honor. They get the power. But then they publicly and privately remain devoted to God. Just like in the Jagannath Rath Yatra, even today, the king of Jagannath Puri comes and sweeps the road in front of the cart of Lord Jagannath. So that is a public demonstration of the subordination of the king to the king of all kings, to the Supreme Lord. So like that, the Kshatriyas, they are the rulers of the world, but they also, through their actions, tell that God is far greater than me. I am his servant. And by this, everybody also becomes devoted to God. And the king, when the king says that actually nothing belongs to me, everything belongs to God, I am the caretaker, then everybody else also follows that example. So the king has possessions, the king possesses the kingdom, but doesn't think that I am the owner of this. He thinks I am the caretaker. So this was the ideal Vedic system. So when we say everything belongs to God, that doesn't mean that we have no responsibilities, or we expect nobody to have property in their own name. The idea is that there has to be a evolution of consciousness by which people don't become possessive or greedy for accumulating land, but understand things in the proper, broader picture. So, in the Vedic culture, this was the system through. So, Krishna's will was taught by the Brahmanas, was implemented by the Kshatriyas, and in this way the whole society lived according to the Ishavasya principle. So, looking at it from another perspective, if we have a pyramid, so God resides at the top of the pyramid and all the Varnas follow. So, Brahmana is nearest to God, then there are Kshatriyas, then there are Vaishyas, Shudras, then there are outcasts. Now, outcasts are again not so much by birth, it is by quality. Those who live without following any regulations that are there for those who are in Varanashram, those people are called as outcasts. So now, let us look at this Varanashram system and compare it with capitalism and communism. So, Varanashram acknowledges the supreme proprietorship of God. Communism and capitalism do not acknowledge the proprietorship of God. So now, what does communism do? Communism says, okay, everything belongs to the people. So now, because everything belongs to the people, so everything should be distributed among the people. So what does it do? It imposes artificial material equality. That means, it says that everybody is equal. Everybody should have the same amount of wealth. Everybody should have the same amount of prospects. But then the problem with this is the talented are not rewarded. Imagine a classroom in which the teacher says that at the end, everybody will get the same marks because we want equality in the classroom. What will happen by that? The talented will not be rewarded and everybody will become lazy. The talented will not study because they will feel we don't get anything special. And the lazy will stay lazy because anyway we are going to get the marks. Now, the problem with this is most people live in scarcity and so stay dissatisfied because the total amount of resources in the world are not such that if they are distributed, everybody will become wealthy. Everybody can live with adequate means if the resources of the world are distributed properly, but everybody will not be prosperous. And the bigger problem that comes in communism is that, as a political satirist George Orwell said about communism, all people are equal, but some people are more equal than others. That means there were administrators who would have more than others, and they would be enormously prosperous while others were starving. So what happened is that the exploitative mentality came up in communism and that sabotaged communism. So although the idea was everything belongs to people, but eventually some people took more and left other people with less. So Prabhupada would say spiritual communism, where everything belongs not to the state but to God, is the perfection of communism. Now let's look at capitalism. So in capitalism, they say that, okay, to whom does wealth belong? Whichever person is qualified for the wealth, is intelligent enough, is industrious enough, that person will get the wealth. And then, when the person has the wealth, that will determine that person's position and power, allows wealth to determine position and power. Now what happens because of this is, those who have wealth, they exploit the needy. And there is cutthroat competition and insecurity, because everybody wants to become wealthy, and everybody is fearful that somebody will usurp me. So there is no security over there, or very less security. And overall capitalism, although the talented are rewarded, but those who are rewarded often become exploited. And because everybody is greedy for money, nobody is satisfied. Whether it is the poor or the wealthy, everybody being greedy, everybody stays dissatisfied. Now, Varnashram, it does something wonderful. It integrates absolute spiritual equality of all people with their relative material diversities. That means, what does it do? As souls, everybody is equal. So as souls, we are all children of God and all of us have a right to live. So when America became independent, they made a declaration of rights that is considered to be a path-breaking document in the history of humanity, where all people are born free and they all have a right to live and to pursue happiness. And that is actually a principle accepted in the Vedic culture. But it is not implemented in an idealistic way. It is implemented in a realistic way. So what is the idealistic and realistic? The idealistic understanding is that all of us are the children of God. All of us are spiritually equal. But the realistic assessment is also that we are all materially different. So all of us can best contribute to the overall system that God has created by our respective talents. So different, as everyone is engaged according to their natures, they work diligently and happily and society gets maximum benefit. So in Varnashram, the Ishavasya principle is acknowledged. So those who are Vaishyas, they have property. The Kshatriyas take taxes. The Shudras do menial labor. And they all live cooperatively because they all understand that actually everything belongs to the Supreme Lord. And they all work for fulfilling their own spiritual mission in life, that is to become God realized, while also taking care of their bodily necessities. So the principle of Ishavasya is implemented through the system of Varnashram. Now, Srila Prabhupada moves forward and discusses in his purport how we all need to have the right dietary choices. So, now let us look at diet. Example of quota in human diet. Now, today many people eat non-vegetarian food. And it is often thought that non-vegetarianism is the standard way to eat. But is it actually? If we look at the objective human anatomy, we don't have jaws protruding out by which you can cut and eat animals, devour animals, nor do we have sharp nails. So we can't kill animals. We have to have slaughterhouses or butchers specialized to kill them. And our digestive system is also very similar to that of the vegetarians, not the non-vegetarians. So this, I have written a full article about it, which is there on my website. There is the book Higher Taste, which talks about it. So overall, we human beings are meant to eat vegetarian food. I've talked about how help the world through your eating. So H-E-L-P. H is health. Our health will be better if we eat vegetarian food. The environment, E, will stay better. Life, livestock, the animals will not be killed if we don't eat meat. And P is poor. Actually, if the land that is used to raise fodder for animals is used instead to grow grains for human beings, then we can grow several times more grains for feeding human beings. On an average, the land that is used to feed one non-vegetarian person can feed anywhere between 3 to 15 vegetarian people. So in this way, the point is, we human beings are meant to eat according to our quota. And our quota is to eat vegetarian food. So let's look at this a little bit. So look at the common objection. Some people say, okay, you say that you are going to be vegetarian, but even plants have life. Aren't you killing plants also? So don't they feel pain? Yes, they feel pain. But we can look at the differences between killing animals and killing plants from a scientific point of view, natural point of view, and intuitive point of view. From the scientific point of view, the plants have a less developed nervous system. That's why they will feel much, much lesser pain as compared to animals. And the principle is, of any sentient, sensible, sensitive human being, is that I should cause as less pain as possible to others. So the animals will feel so much pain because the nervous system is developed. The plants will not feel so much pain. That's a scientific reason. And now natural also is that actually the crops, when they grow up and they are cultivated, harvested, at that time, if they are not harvested, they will simply dry and die at that time. Now the animals, generally, they are not killed when they are about to die. When they are fleshy and they can give the maximum flesh, that is why time when they are killed. So, actually, if you look at fruits, fruits just fall off from the tree. They are meant for human consumption. If they are not eaten, they will just dry away. It is not the same with animals. Animals are often grown in artificial conditions and are artificially fattened, and they are brutally killed when they are often in their prime of health. So Srila Prabhupada would say that even if some people have to eat meat, let them wait just for some time. Let the animals die and then let them eat the meat of those animals. As soon as they die, you can eat the meat. Don't kill the animals, Prabhupada would say. So from the natural point of view, the killing of animals happens much, much prematurely as compared to the fruits and the crops. And intuitively also, we can see a big difference. When there is harvestation of the crops, there is a jubilant atmosphere. Everybody in the festive mood. Nature itself seems to be very smiling happily. Whereas if you go to slaughterhouse, activity of slaughtering is horrific. The animals are screaming, blood is everywhere, and faces of those who are slaughtering are also grave, and it is a horrific sight. And any parents, if we tell them, the school tells, today we are going to take your children to see harvesting. No parent will object. But if the teacher, the school administration says, now today we will take your children to see a slaughterhouse. Parents, what? We don't want our children to see such things. Why? Because intuitively we know there is a difference between slaughtering animals and the harvesting of crops. So actually speaking, there is a huge amount of difference in terms of degrees. and it's all about you. That's why vegetarian food is much, much preferable. But Srila Prabhupada's point is much deeper here. Srila Prabhupada's point is not that we should be vegetarian. His first point is that we have to eat according to our quota. And our quota is that we should be vegetarian. So, now some people will say, no, we human beings are not meant to be vegetarian. Because we human beings have been given canine teeth. And because we have canine teeth, so we are not herbivores. We are meant to be omnivores. That means omni means everything. So herbivores are those who eat herbs, plants, they're vegetarians. Carnivores are those who eat flesh, like tigers and lions. And omnivores are those who eat everything. So some people say that we human beings are meant to be omnivores naturally. However, if that were the case, then all our teeth should be canine. Now, we have got only small canine teeth, and even those canine teeth are relatively underdeveloped. So if at all meat is supposed to be a part of our diet, it is a small part of our diet. And historically also, most people, they would live on crops and grains and fruits and vegetables. And meat would be a small part. It is only in modern times that we have massive slaughterhouses with high scientific technology and the slaughtering of millions of animals per day almost for the feeding of meat to people. So, if at all people want to eat meat, in the Vedic culture, those who were at a lower level of religion, they were allowed to eat meat. But it was under regulation. So, for example, a person who wanted to worship Devi, Kali, could kill a goat and then divide into six parts, take only one, kill only on Amavasya day, divide, take one part, give the remaining parts in charity, and while cutting, say the word Mamsaha, like as I am, so I will be. Mamsaha, that means as I am now, so I will become like this person. That means I am slaughtering the goat, in the future the goat will become me, and I will become the goat, and I will be slaughtered by this goat. So the point is, it was allowed but it was regulated. And it was only for the people in the lower level of religion. Towards the higher level of religion, meat eating was discouraged and even rejected. So our quota is primarily to eat what the nature has arranged for us and what God has arranged to us for us through nature. So what is that God has arranged? That is, for as Prabhupada would use the word, be a prasadian. We are not vegetarian, we are not non-vegetarian, we are prasadian. Now, some people use the word, we are Krishnatarian. Now, Srila Prabhupada has never used the word Krishnatarian as far as his written records go. In the Veda base, we don't see the word Krishnatarian used by Srila Prabhupada. And it does seem slightly rasabha, slightly inappropriate, because we don't eat Krishna. Vegetarian means we eat vegetables. Non-vegetarian means we eat non-vegetarian food. So, Krishnatarian would mean we eat Krishna. But that's not what we do. We eat Krishna Prasad. So, the proper would be Prasadatarian or Prasadian. So, Srila Prabhupada has used the word Prasadian. So, we want to take Prasad. Why? Because the perfection of life is not to just avoid karmic entanglement. Less or more. It is to acknowledge and love the Lord. So, if we kill animals, there will be more karmic entanglement. If we don't kill animals, if we only eat vegetarian food, there will be less karmic entanglement. But still, karmic entanglement will be there at that time also. So, if you want to avoid karmic entanglement, which is the ultimate goal of life, then we have to acknowledge the Lord. What happens when we acknowledge the Lord? At that time, we are living in harmony with nature. My dear Lord, you have given this to me. And I thank you for what you have given. And please accept my gratitude through the prayers that I am offering. And please let me serve you with my life. So actually, almost throughout all the cultures of the world, there is some ritual, some method by which people, at least in the past, used to offer thanksgiving to God. For example, Christians have grace. So, before taking a meal, they chant prayers and thank God for the food that they've been given. So, the point is to acknowledge and love the Lord. It is not just to avoid karmic entanglement. So, in the Vedic culture, we just don't thank the Lord, we offer the food to the Lord. The point of offering the food to the Lord is the understanding that the Lord is actually the enjoyer. And everything that is cooked is for His enjoyment. And then we take prasad. And Krishna says, when we do this, then yakshishta shina santo mucchante sarva kilbishai punjate te tvagam papa ye pachantya atma karunat. In 3.13 in the Bhagavata, Krishna says that when we offer the food to Him as yajna, yajna shishta asina. Yajna shishta is the remnants of yajna. So when we offer the food to the deities and then we chant the mantra, so through that we are doing a yajna by which the food is being offered to the Lord. And shishta asina, what remains when we take that? Santaha. So that is those who are saintly people like that. Muchante sarva kilvishai. They become free from all sinful reactions because Krishna, He is all pure. When we offer the food to Him, He, by His supreme potency, He purifies that food of all karmic reactions. Sarva kilvishai muchante. And that's how the food that is there, when it is offered to Krishna, it becomes spiritualized. It becomes filled with Krishna's purifying potency. So the food that we take as prasad, it is not just karma-free, it is bhakti-filled. It is filled with the bhakti of Radharani and all the Vaishnava Acharyas through whom their food has come down to us. When Krishna honors it and sends it down. So it purifies us, it elevates us, and enables us to develop love for the Lord. So we, at one level, our goal is to acknowledge the Lord. Yes, my dear Lord, You have given this to me, I am grateful to You. But beyond acknowledging the Lord, we want to love the Lord. And for the sake of loving the Lord, we want to purify ourselves of not just the karmic reactions, but purify ourselves even of the sinful desires that we have. So the prasadam prayer that we have, sharira vidya jal jadindriya tahekal, if we look at it, it is not just simple thanksgiving prayer, my dear Lord, I would die if I had no food. You have given me this food, I am so grateful to You. No, it's a profound prayer, much, much deeper. What it is saying is that I am being dragged here and there by my senses. And my dear Lord, You, by giving me prasad, are having me to satisfy and purify my senses. And I want to devote myself to You. So the prasadam prayers that we sing are so elevated. They are not just thanks for our survival. They are thanks for our purification and elevation that is being done through the prasadam. So the point is to acknowledge and love the Lord. So I'll summarize what we discussed today. We started by talking about the overview of the Ishvopanishad. So the Ishvopanishad talks about the Ishvara. Live in harmony with the Ishvara is the first section, invocation to mantra 3. Then cultivate spiritual vision to understand the Ishvara is mantras 4 to 8. Then 9 to 11 is get the right vidya, 12 to 14 is get do the right upasana, and 15 to 18 is pray to the Ishvara so that He will reveal Himself. Then in the first section, mantra 1 tells us the Ishavasya principle, everything belongs to the Lord. Second verse tells us how we'll benefit when we live according to this principle. Third verse tells us how we'll be harmed if we don't live according to this principle. And within this mantra 1, first we discussed how the position of Ishvopanishad within the Vedic canon is a part, last part of the Yajurveda. Then we discussed about how Krishna owns everything and how whatever we have within nature, cows follow quota. Individually we should follow the quota. Globally also we should follow the quota. Varanashram was the way by which Ishavasya was implemented within society. And then how quota system can be implemented in our diet by not only becoming vegetarian but becoming prasadian, by causing minimal pain to others and also by acknowledging the Lord and loving the Lord. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.